Jeff just read the whole of 1 John, and I asked that on purpose because the verses that we're going to look at today, verses 16 and 17, are ones that will cause us a little pause. I'm going to read the two verses that I'm going to preach on today, and then I'm going to introduce it, and I'm going to read them again. So in the next few minutes, you'll have heard our two verses three times, which will give us a sense of where we're going. But let's have a word of prayer first and prepare our hearts for the word. Father, as we now come to this time on the Lord's Day, where you enable us to sit down under your word, we thank you for it. Thank you that we were able to read 1 John this morning, and we studied Luke this morning in Sunday school. And as we just come under this word now for a few minutes, Lord, please impress upon us what you want us to hear today at this time in this place. We give you thanks, knowing that you our God, who wants the very best for your children. Help us now, we pray, Lord, in the name of Christ, with thanksgiving. Amen. So if you have your Bible and you turn to 1 John chapter 5, find 16 and 17, I'll read it to you and then make a few introductory comments. We'll read it again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So that's the scripture we're going to be looking at today. Now some context. In days of uncertainty, seasons of uncertainty, it is always good to be reminded of the Christian certainties that belong to those who have come to know Christ and the salvation. We can call these also confidences or assurances, but for today I'm using the word certainties. And John closes his epistle here using the phrase in from verse 13 to 21, as Jeff read it, you may have noticed the repetitive use of the phrase, we know. We know. For John really wants to impress upon his readers certain truths that God wants them to know. And these are truths that will be their source of strength and hope and motivation and comfort to persevere no matter what comes their way in the days and years ahead. And here they are. Here are the Christian certainties that John wants us to know. This is how he closes his letter emphatically. From verse 13, it says, we know we have eternal life. Verse 14 to 17, we know that God hears and answers prayers that are made according to his will. Verse 18, we know we can have victory over sin and that God protects us. Verse 19, we know we truly belong to God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding about God and his gospel. And also in verse 20, we know that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is true, and that we are in him who is true. That's what he wants to impress upon us as he brings this letter to a close. Now, over the past 2 weeks, we have considered the first two of these certainties. First, we know we have eternal life. And flowing from that foundational truth, we know that God hears and answers our prayers made according to his will. Chris's sermon in the sentence last week on verses 14 to 15 was this. Because of Jesus, we get to pray boldly, knowing that we are heard. So pray, pray, pray is what he said. So now John, he continues writing, and then the very next pair of verses 16 through 17, he gives his readers a specific example of a prayer that God will hear and answer according to his will. And this example, verse 16 and 17, it's nestled in among all these wonderful certainties, and so it is not as obscure as it sounds. It is not without context. So listen to it again. This will be the third time you've heard these two verses in the last 15 minutes. And it says, it's as if after verse 15, John says, for instance, you could say, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So I cannot see all your faces right now, but I'm quite sure that there are some quizzical looks and raised eyebrows in the gallery. What on earth is this talking about? I talked to Linda yesterday and she asked me what I was preaching on, and I said this. She said, I thought so. And I said, oh, dear Dave, pray for Dave. Because it is a sticky passage. There are statements that jump off this page about sin that does not lead to death. And he says that three times. And once says, there is sin that does lead to death. Then he says, I do not say that one should pray for that. All of these merit our attention. Someone has said in one of my readings, an avalanche of exegetical and theological discussions abound about this passage. And I feel like I got covered up in some of that avalanche these past few days as I was studying. The language of the text is straightforward, even if the interpretation isn't. It is sticky and it is perplexing. It is no doubt more confusing to us than it was to the original audience, but I'm sure that even they had questions for John. But this is what we do. We're going through exposition through the Bible, verse by verse, and when we do that, we have to come to texts like this, which we knew were coming, and here we are. But if we keep the big picture in mind of what John's doing, these assurances, and the specific example he is giving us as an example of hearing or asking and hearing and having a prayer answered, we can wade through it together and come out the other side and want to go back in again for another look. Think of this. John, he has just spoken about the confidence that we have in prayer, that whatever you ask in my name, he will hear and answer it according to my will, whatever. And John is seeking to refine this healthy community's understanding and practice of prayer. He wants them to understand what prayer is so they can pray better. And he expects that as they understand what prayer is and pray better, it will promote an even healthier and growing loving community. I must admit, the example that he comes up with, it's not one that I would come up with, but nevertheless, here it is. The example he gives us of praying and answering is in the area of believers' sin and how fellow believers are to respond to it. This is the burden of the passage. When a believer sins and it's seen by another brother, what does the one who saw it do about it? What is his response? That is the burden of the passage, and it's connected with prayer. Now, in every chapter, John has addressed the issue of sin, and there's a distinction that ought to be present between believers and unbelievers. Believers don't need to sin anymore, shouldn't, but we still are prone to it. Unbelievers can't help but keep on sinning because they haven't been born again in Christ. Remember 1 John 1:9 to 2:2. Let me read it to you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John is aware that it's a reality that we do and will sin, even though we should not as Christians. But when we do, we fly to Christ, our righteous advocate, our atoning sacrifice, our propitiation, the one who turned away the wrath of God from us forever and now gave us eternal life. So we'll go back to our verse 16. We'll just go through it line by line. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Note first, we ask, he hears, and he answers. We must be careful at the outset not to create in our minds a scenario of a religious community of self-righteous moral police officers keeping each other under surveillance. We're not watchdogs, we're not policing one another. Rather, think of this in the sense of a community where the love of God and his word and devotion and obedience to Christ and love for one another is unmistakably present. This is a healthy church. And John expects this healthy community to be diligent in spotting sinning brothers and sisters and immediately offer intercessory prayer on behalf of those who have committed those sins. So there's no sense of a watchdog mentality. It's the attitude, in fact, which John Calvin describes with these choice words. He said this, "Surely it is an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. Surely it is an iron hardness of the heart not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin." So when anyone, that's a Christian, this is a Christian community, in the Christian community sees a fellow believer sinning a sin, that's the awkward but accurate translation, not suspected sin or alleged sin or thinking sin, but you, or without shadow of a doubt, that you saw someone in sin. When he sees that, the first and foremost response you should have is to pray to God on behalf of that brother and sister. First. It's kind of like Paul in his letters. When he writes a lot of his letters, sometimes he corrects them, like in 1 Corinthians. But he also says he's been praying for them beforehand. And then he corrects them. But here, John is saying this confidence in prayer is that we have to be willing to pray before we do anything. That is the opposite of pointing fingers or becoming confrontational and judgmental, or of becoming ignorant and just turning a blind eye as if to say that is their problem, not mine, it's nothing to do with me, or out of concern initiate gossip by telling someone what he or she saw and what we should do about it, or just bask in pride thinking yourself somewhat superior. This is not the way to handle it when you see someone falling into sin. And this, I think, is very applicable to even Christian families too, especially parents with children who are Christian parents with Christian kids. It's easy to point fingers and accuse and be harsh, judgmental, rather than first really pray for the one that you see sinning. This could even be a sin that is against you personally, and you've been sinned against, and you feel hurt. Even then, first thing, pray for the offender. So this passage, these two verses, it's not about the one sinning as much as it is about the one seeing. John is concerned about who sees it and what he does, rather than the one sinning. Not that he doesn't care, but right here, it's the onus is on the one seeing the sin. This is all about loving another Christian who is in a spiritually dangerous place because they're getting caught up in sin. And the first response is to go to God and talk with him about this dilemma. So it's a test of our love for a brother, a test of our confidence in God through prayer to do what only God can do. And it is a measure of our spiritual maturity, how we respond when we see someone falling into sin that we know is something they shouldn't be getting onto. Now, this phrase, a sin that does not lead to death, is one we could easily wish wasn't there, but it is. It would be much easier if it said this. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin, he shall ask, and God will give him life. That would have been much easier, wouldn't it? But he didn't say that. He said, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, that does not lead to death. So what does John have in mind? What sin does he have in mind that does not lead to death? And what does he actually mean by death? Now, here's the answer. We don't know. We don't know the specific sin. It is indefinite. John did not even appear to have a particular sin in mind. Could be anything. So we don't need to be categorizing sins here as ones which are bad and really bad and ones which are God takes more seriously. Later on, he'll say all wrongdoing is sin. It is safe to say that the sin being committed by this brother is incompatible with professing to be a child of God. And because he is committing the sin, he is unlikely to be in the right frame of mind to be doing the right thing himself to get out of it. He needs help. He may not be asking for help. He may not even know that you see it. But he needs your help. And God is expecting you to intercede for him or her. And the sin, John says, does not lead to death. I understand this as spiritual death, not physical death. Because why? The certainty that the believer has eternal life. His sins, our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven by Christ's atoning death. So he is secure from eternal death. But he is in a dangerous situation. You know, we haven't been born again to a living hope. We'll become a new creation in Christ and raised with Christ and been given the assurance of salvation only to die again if we are found committing sin. We have an assurance of eternal salvation. Sin doesn't cause us to die spiritually. On the other hand, we have been born again to a completely new life in Christ. And so to spurn it by ongoing sin is a dilemma that needs the prayers of any fellow believers who have seen it. Now that's why we say first responders. And what they do are always crucial to the outcome, isn't it? First responders and what they do are always crucial to the outcome. If they do the wrong thing, they cause more damage than if they were not there in the first place. And this is why we are commanded to pray in accordance to his will, in confidence that he will hear and answer our request. We have to place the matter in God's hands. And when we do that, when we place the matter in God's hands by real loving prayer, God will answer by giving the sinning brother life. So we say, well, what life is he talking about? I don't think this is eternal life because the sinning brother who cannot die already has been given life. And we know that God does not take away what he has freely given to us in Christ. Rather, the life that he will be given, I think, refers to the joys, the blessings, the benefits of eternal life that the sin he is sinning is taking away. Right? When we sin, we break fellowship with God. We break communion. We don't lose relationship. It's not the same. There's a break. There's a barrier between us. But the promise here for this prayer is that God will give that erring brother life. The life that God intends his child to live to the full in Christ. And that will involve, won't it, confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. And when will that happen? We don't know. But we are told to keep on praying in accordance with God's will. It is not God's will for any of his children to wallow in sin. It is not God's will for any of his children to wallow in sin. So we who are truly in Christ have the privileged assurance there is no sin that we can commit that cannot be forgiven, that cannot cause us to lose our salvation. We have been placed in a different realm. We have been transferred permanently from the realm of sin and darkness into the kingdom of light. and hope and holiness, righteous living, fellowship with God. But we need to pray for one another to live up to that privileged position we have been given. So how specific should our prayers be for someone that you see in sin? Again, they're saying sin all the time. It doesn't say what it is. We tend to be so general and vague, but there is a way of praying for one another, and it is all the more important when we see one of our own slipping into sin. So consider these requests for a sinning brother or sister. This is how we can pray. You've seen them sin, unmistakably, and you love them. You say, God, I ask that you show them mercy and grace that causes my brother, my sister, to pursue holiness of life. Well, Lord, I ask that you bring conviction to his heart and bring him and help him turn his back away from the sin he is committing. I ask, Lord, that you sanctify him by your word and bring him back to enjoy the fellowship and communion with you that their sin is taking away. Lord, I pray that you give him a life built on eternal values and not on the fleeting pleasures and entanglements of the world. Oh Lord, please guide him in making right choices in his vocation and relationships and all areas of his life that will bring glory to you for the rest of his life. And then Lord, please bring the gospel of Christ to bear down upon his soul again in a new way. And I think as we hear ourselves praying this prayer for sinning brother or sister, we might just find the Holy Spirit prompting us to pray a similar prayer for ourselves, marked by a personal confession and repentance, with humility before God, and an increasing love toward our brother and sister. It's not that kind of prayer that you would want for you if it was you in the situation of sinning, and someone saw you sinning. So with that prayer foundation, having talked with God about our brother and sister, we might also ask him to give us the right opportunity to come alongside that brother and help him, as Paul instructs in Galatians 6:1-2. Galatians 6:1-2. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is always the danger that when a brother or sister begins to fall away into this kind of sinning, that they may move to the point of sinning in a high-handed, deliberate, turning back completely on God and forsake his ways. It's a fine line. And because of that danger, real danger, it is essential that Christians pray for one another, lest any of our number should cross that line that leads to open and deliberate rejection of the way of life. We have seen this happen in our fellowship, haven't we? Not often, but we've seen it. So when we see a supposed brother or sister slipping away in that way, we cannot help but think that perhaps he was not one of us to begin with. But that is God's will, not ours. We live in the confidence that no sin of a believer is of such a kind as to prevent forgiveness and restoration in fellowship with God. We ought to pray for our brothers that they will repent of all sin. And all the sins of true Christians do not lead to eternal death. This is a different realm to those who have not yet come to know Christ. Then the next part of the verse, it says, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So he says, there is sin that leads to death, there is sin that does not lead to death. And John has made it clear throughout his letter that there's distinctions between believers and unbelievers. The most recent one in verse 5:13, whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I think there's a distinction being made here. John may be thinking of unbelievers, possibly even those who were once among them, but in time departed. 1 John 2:18-19, the Antichrist people. 1 John 2:18 and 19, was more than likely in John's mind. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of God, of us." So the sin that leads to death, what is the sin that leads to death? I believe it's the sin of unbelievers. It's the general category of the ongoing rejection of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, from which flows a natural refusal to obey the commandments of God, and a lack of love. We can't love the way that God wants us to love. And everything stems from that. It's unbelief is the sin that leads to death, not a single specific sin or category of sins. Unbelief, a settled disposition of rebellion towards God's testimony concerning his Son. God has made a testimony about his Son, and people refuse to believe it. That's the sin that leads to death. It will keep anyone on the road or path that leads to eternal death. And John is making the point here in verse 16 that this is not the person he is referring to in verse 16. We're talking about a Christian who is sinning a sin that does not lead to death. So it is not appropriate to pray in this way for an unbeliever. We pray a different way for unbelievers. Now, I cannot say how many times we've had prayer requests, prayer meetings, where people bring up a prayer request for a fellow co-worker or a family member or brother or sister or a teammate or classmate. And it's a very serious situation. It could be about health or job or some really difficult situation they put themselves in. And we always find ourselves asking the question, if we don't know the person, is the person a Christian? Because it makes a huge difference whether the person is a Christian or not in the way we pray for them, doesn't it? And I think that's what John is getting at here in this passage. He's distinguishing between the prayers that happen within the body of Christ. And John wraps up this example of prayer with a reminder of the seriousness of sin, lest we get complacent about it, that also causes us to appreciate the power of the gospel to forgive all sin. He says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That's the third time he said it. The sin of believers does not lead to death because Jesus' bodily death for sin has paid the penalty of eternal death for those who believe. So for the third time, John has said that the sin does not lead to death because his focus here is on the believer who is caught up in sin, not the unbeliever who is caught up in the sin of unbelief. So are we a community that practices this kind of prayer? Do you do this when you see a brother or sister sinning a sin? What do you normally do? If you go to prayer out of your heart, then praise God, give thanks to God, do it more and more, and be one that encourages others to do the same. Are you willing to do the hard work necessary, that is, to cultivate this discipline of first praying fervently for sinning brothers? So this is the kind of fellowship John is advocating, and it's a massive part of the beauty of the body of Christ. This is what is expected of those who know for sure the abundance of Christian certainties we possess. Think of how freeing and encouraging it would be if we all know that we really have each other's backs in this spiritual walk through life, so that if we sin, we know we're not going to be confronted, judged and put down or ignored or looked down upon or just whatever. And we're like afraid to even be seen doing anything wrong because we know we're going to get told off or something, looked down upon. Think about it freeing if we can really truly trust each other across the board with our failures, our faults, our struggles with sin, and actually seek one another out for prayer and accountability and friendship. That we don't have to wait for someone to say, "Hey, I I think I saw you sinning. The way that you're talking to that person, like, really, really mean. Pray first, knowing that you're not going to be judged. So I was thinking, when we gather again, what will our new normal be? What are we doing now to prepare for that reunion that we have? Because as members of the body of Christ, we do have a responsibility toward one another. We are responsible to grow spiritually, to develop this type of heart towards one another. And for many of you, not all of you, I know some of you are working harder than ever, but many have this time. And I think it would be a shame to not cultivate a time of researching a heart and praying for one another, praying for one another with a heart of love and the judgment of the, of charity, we call it, thinking the best of someone in all things and praying for them, especially if they are going through tough times, which, you know, tough times lead people to sin, you know that. People sin when things get tough. The next time you see, like you see, not because you're looking, but you just see a brother or sister committing a sin, be prepared to make your first response as a prayer of intercession on their behalf. And as you pray, ask God to do in you what you are asking God to do in him or her. So the prayer I said earlier, you could change it to this. God, I ask that you cause my brother and myself to pursue holiness of life. Lord, I ask that you bring conviction to his heart and mine and help us turn away from the sins that we are committing. I ask, Lord, that you sanctify us by your word and bring us to enjoy the fellowship and communion with you that our sin is taking away. Lord, I pray that you give us a life built on eternal values, not on the fleeting pleasures and entanglements of the world. And Lord, please guide us in making right choices in our vocation and in our relationships and marriages that will bring glory to God for the rest of our lives. For when this is happening, as a result of our understanding of God, our delight in obeying his word and of our desire to truly love one another, we can truly sing with grateful praise how beautiful is the body of Christ, and in this particular body, CV Baptist Church, in which we serve. Let's pray. Father, as we admit that these couple of verses are sticky and perplexing, and they'll even leave more answers perhaps, but we are left with the burden of the passage that talks about our love for one another and the confidence we have in prayer made according to your will, that when we see a sinning brother or sister, we have the responsibility, the opportunity to be involved in the process of restoring that brother to true fellowship with you and growth. Help us to be that person who has such a habit of prayer that our first response is not to judge, but to confront, not even to ignore, but to pray to you that you alone will do what only you can do. And help us, Lord, be a part. Use us in the spiritual growth, the spiritual development of one another in this, your church. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.